Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And our subject is Lord's Supper, sincerity. Lord's Supper, genuineness. This 17th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now back in verse 2 of the chapter, we remember the apostle had been able to say, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things," that is his teaching, "and keep the ordinances," the Greek word meaning the traditions, "as I delivered them to you." So the Corinthian church is praised because on the whole, in most respects, it is very careful to remember the things which the Apostle Paul had taught them. And it follows them meticulously. But in some things, they fail to follow. On the whole, they seem to receive praise. But there are some serious exceptions, and verse 17 is one of them. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." He did praise, but now no longer. "That ye come together, not for the better, but for the worst." They were doing something that was unprofitable. No, it's not strong enough. Very harmful to them and to the reputation of the gospel and their church. In fact, it was a disgrace, and it concerned the Lord's Supper of all things. And here in this 17th verse, we read the passage which deals with this. "Not for the better," they were not improved by their Lord's Supper services, "but they were made worse. And sincerity deteriorated, and they drifted from the Lord." Verse 18, "For first of all," now there isn't a second mentioned. Paul, and this isn't the only case in which he does this, he introduces a subject first. "My first point, my first issue is such and such," and he never tells us what the second issue is. And we're left to figure it out for ourselves. The second issue is probably that which begins in chapter 12. "Now, concerning spiritual gifts." That was wrong too in the church at Corinth. So first of all, verse 18. Secondly, if we may suppose that it occurs at the beginning of chapter 12. But back to verse 18. "First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." This verse may be speaking generally that in all their services, it was a tragedy that there were divisions. Now, we've already read of some of them in the first chapter, in that the church seemed to divide into different groupings. Not that they were fiercely opposed to each other. It was, on the whole, a church to be commended. But it was a very sad thing that, nevertheless, there were different groupings. One would say, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas." They tended to divide themselves up into communities of disciples, especially to different teachers. Some who, because, remember, they were Greek people, this was Corinth, and they loved oratory. And some of them lined up behind the people they considered to be the most flowery preachers, and others the more doctrinal. Probably they were divided into converted Jews, converted Gentiles, and so they tended to form cliques. This isn't to say they were hostile to each other, but nevertheless it was wrong, and there was that problem. But there's another one raised here. There are yet different kinds of cliques or schisms mentioned among them. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." just in passing, this phrase, "I partly believe it." Well, what does that mean? Did he or didn't he? And it possibly means something like this, that the people who have reported on the sad state of affairs in Corinth have been so scandalized by it, they have tended to overstate it. And the apostle means, I do not necessarily think it's exactly as described to me, but the reports certainly are credible, and something is wrong. I partly believe it. So it's important to address this. And then back to 18, we see the nature of these divisions, or we will do, as we go through the passage. Let's look at 19 first. For there must be also heresies. The Greek translated here, heresies, doesn't mean false teachings particularly. It means factions, divisions. There must be groups, cliques, factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now the verse is quite a little mysterious, and it seems to mean this, that God even allows from time to time that some mischievous and mistaken people, perhaps wicked people who are not truly converted, will arise in a church to draw people after them, to make parties, to draw attention to themselves, to get a little band of followers, and to try to create contention within a church. The verse suggests that sometimes God even allows that to happen. And the purpose in allowing that to happen is that so that the people who stand fast for the gospel and put the truth first and love the word of God and the winning of souls, who are sincere and humble people, may be manifested, more obvious and revealed. And the others, the insincere, who are only after forming a party or a following, they may be manifest on their part. And then perhaps they'll leave or something of that kind. But it will be clear who stands, and the people of God are able to see, these are the people we should trust either for appointment to office or for service for the Lord. Because when there was that unfortunate business in the church, these are the people who stood firm and showed character and virtue and humility and were loyal to the word of God. So that seems to be the meaning of the verse. Verse 19, there must be also heresies, factions, they must appear among you in order, let's insert, that they which are approved by God may be made manifest among you. Well, it's a happy state and condition when the church is not hurt by factions and divisions. And I think that is our very happy privilege at the present state and has been for a long time. And we do pray to God that he will preserve that peaceful and happy condition, because our human nature can easily spoil things. But when there are troubles in churches, that is very often the purpose of God in permitting them, in order that the good may be seen as opposed to the phonies and the self-seeking people who will usually, in due course, run off. However, back to verse 20 now. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Divisions. Divisions in a church. Well, then, apart from the one divisions mentioned in chapter 1, the divisions we're going to see were between rich and poor, possibly also between Jew and Gentile, as well as those who wanted Greek oratory and all the rest of it that we read of in chapter 1. Nowadays, I suppose the divisions which naturally occur, not divisions of hostility, but still wrong divisions, cliques that form, will be between age groups, where the older don't readily mix with the younger, or the younger with the older. or between ethnic groups, perhaps, in a church like ours, which is privileged to be a completely mixed church with people representing many different countries. What a privilege that is. But it could well be a tendency to people to stick with their own race or group. And then sometimes families. If there are large families in a church, they stick together. Often, not always. And that may be a not healthy and a poor means of people not fellowshipping across the board, and people who are special friends. Some people have a circle of special friends, and that circle of special friends are rather selfish and introspective, and they don't mix very easily with others. So these are the type of tendencies that we have to guard against in our churches these days, because it is sad and it is wrong. And we should do our utmost to fellowship more effectively throughout the church with each other. Now, in verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, and it's the Lord's Supper that is in mind, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Do you know, says Paul, in God's sight, you don't have Lord's Supper services in Corinth. You don't have them. You do, but God doesn't recognize yours. Yours are invalid. They are not valid in his sight. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper, he declares. What a tragedy. They thought they had the Lord's Supper, but they didn't have it because they were divided when they came. And here's a practical example of it in verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. That is astonishing. That is amazing. What had happened is that the love feast, which used to be practiced in the early days of the church, had evidently at Corinth and perhaps elsewhere also become merged with the Lord's Supper, and they should never have done that. That wasn't according to the pattern that the Apostle Paul had given them. And one of the effects of this passage is to tell them to separate any fellowship meal they had together from the Lord's Supper. And what was happening was an unworthy scramble. People came to this fellowship meal combined improperly with the Lord's Supper, and they came to eat, not to worship. And the rich had their spread, and the poor had next to nothing. And the rich didn't wait for the poor, and the poor very often included many slaves who couldn't get to services on time. I don't know whether that's the reason why people sometimes can't get to services on time today. But in those days, the latecomers were more likely the slaves who were compelled to remain at their posts. And when they arrived, there was nothing left to eat, and they were made ashamed and put to shame. And there was a scramble. It was disorder, and it was entirely wrong. And no doubt the factions within the church all sat together and never mixed up. And so here is the instruction. In verse 20, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And there were scandals. Verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? We do not have too many fellowship meals. We have our homes and our families for eating and drinking. From time to time, there may be a fellowship meal for fellowship. On the Lord's Day here, quite a lot of people eat in the middle of the day, but that's for practical reasons, and it's supposed to be kept as simple as possible. It's for practical reasons, especially so that we can staff the Sunday schools and people and reasons of that kind. And so people stay for lunch. But it isn't for the sake of eating. It's not a splendid meal. No, we have You can have private hospitality for that. What we do together, if we do, is for fellowship and for practical purposes, not for the sake of having a fine old feast or a tremendous meal. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? You don't think of the whole family of God's people. And you shame the poor. This is disgraceful, says Paul in verse 22. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this particular matter? I praise you not. And then he goes in to instruction on the Lord's Supper. And it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful. Let's look at it in verse 23. By the way, it is often said today that this is the first account in Scripture of the Lord's Supper. It's often said today that because 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels, this actually is the first account. Frankly, but this is just a personal view, I doubt that. I doubt that Gospels or part of them were never written down before the Apostle Paul issued 1 Corinthians. I think there were gospel records in writing far earlier than the so-called experts suggest. However, here it is, the Apostle Paul, for I have received of the Lord, verse 23, that which also I delivered unto you. Yes, the Lord's Supper was attended, the first Lord's Supper, that Passover meal that was turned into the Lord's Supper by Christ. It was attended by the apostles, and they recorded it, and Paul was the apostle born out of due time. So it comes from the apostles, but he also had it especially revealed to him by revelation. He received it directly from the Lord, and his instructions, his revelation, were exactly the same as what the other apostles had received from Christ in the flesh. Here it is, verse 23, I have received of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a true ordinance. Ordinances referred to in earlier in the chapter are the traditions, the instructions of the apostles. But this, the Lord's Supper, is a true ordinance ordained by Christ, like baptism. We have only two ordinances, things that we must physically do with symbols that were literally ordained by Christ. And this is one of them. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He taught them about it, and they've left that instruction aside, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, what an important statement that is, the very same night, even as Judas had gone to betray him, as Satan was planning his end, but of course it was the will of the Godhead that he should be delivered up. But as these vile things were taking place, that very same moment he inaugurated the Lord's Supper concerning his death. They were thinking of his death, those who were against him. He was thinking of his disciples throughout all ages. He took bread, and verse 24, when he had given thanks, when he had given thanks. The first thing about the Lord's Supper, it is a time for giving thanks. What do we do when we read the scriptures and pray and bow our heads in private prayer, taking the elements? We give thanks. Oh, with all our hearts, we give thanks to God. It's a thanksgiving ordinance. We thank him for salvation. We thank him for Christ. We thank him for his broken body. We thank him for his patience with us, for all that he's done for us. We praise him and thank him for the church, for the fellowship of God's people. We thank God. It's a time of thanksgiving and thankfulness. And that's the beginning of the instruction. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He broke it. Well, he broke the bread in order to distribute it. But it also pictures his broken body. Now I know that, strictly speaking, the body of Christ was not broken. He was already dead when the soldiers came to break the legs of those hanging on crosses. Not a bone of him was broken, but his body was certainly broken in the figurative sense, as he was so hurt and harmed, having been scourged, having been nailed to that cross. His body was broken and torn with the agonies of his death on Calvary. The greatest pain was the pain within him, the spiritual agony, the agony of soul, the separation from God, the invisible, unfathomable pain and agony of the eternal weight of all our sin. And we therefore picture him as his body being so bruised, as it were, to be broken. His body was broken for us. "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Those words, "take, eat." Do you understand the Lord's Supper, friends? It is a thanking ordinance, first of all. And secondly, and never forget this, it is a taking ordinance. What do? At the Lord's Supper? I take. "Oh, take," he says, "this is my body." Take the benefits of Calvary. Take the benefits of my suffering and death. I first of all give thanks, then afresh I take the benefits of Calvary. This is why it's a blessing to me. It is such a taking ordinance. "I have taken of the water of life freely. When by grace I first came to Christ, I know him," you say, "I walk with him, and I take of him afresh every time I bow my head and pray at the Lord's table. Oh Lord," I say, "I take afresh thy free grace, salvation freely given, poured out for me. I take afresh forgiveness for all my sin. I take afresh strength and blessing for the week, for the fortnight ahead. Oh Lord, here, with Calvary in view, suffering, Christ suffering and dying for me, I know I can take strength and blessing and help. I take eternal glory afresh. I have received it definitively and certainly at salvation, but I take it afresh, and I will think of it this week, and I will praise God for it, and I will remember that this is the glorious future that God has appointed for me, and I can forego and I can self-deny all things in this world and put Christ first, because I have taken afresh eternal glory. And I take the gift of prayer. And, oh Lord, this week, I thank thee for it. I'm looking at Calvary. I see the suffering of my dear Lord. What he has purchased for me is salvation and eternity and the gift, the facility of prayer. I will take it for this week, Lord. I will use it more. I will make more of it. I will engage in it. I thank thee and I take it afresh. And I will take the fullest possible advantage of such a wonderful gift. So it is a thanking ordinance. It is a taking ordinance. We should be around the Lord's table. Take, friends, afresh. That's where it's so precious. You took many years ago, perhaps. You've half forgotten it. It doesn't engage your soul and your heart anymore. You don't overflow with thanksgiving. So the Lord's Supper, we take all these things afresh and we attribute everything to Him. Take, eat, eat. Take these things into your inmost soul. Don't just take them superficially, in your head only, but take them into yourself. Say, I will take Christ more than anything else in the world this week. I will not overplan things for myself. I will not focus my minds over much in those illustrated catalogues for this or for that. I will acquire what I need and no more. I will not dwell on the things of this world. I will even ration justifiable and wholesome pleasures and recreations, because I take Him and His service right into me, and it will be my priority, and it will mean more to me than anything else during this week. I take a fresh Calvary for my journey. I take a fresh Christ as my consolation in trouble and distress, my strength in weakness. I will take Christ deeply, so I will be loyal to Him in the days ahead, no matter what. I will put Him above money. I will put Him above comforts. I will put Him above appearances. He will be my chief love. I will put Him above anything else I am engaged in learning. I take Him and I eat of Calvary. Take its benefits deeply within. This is my body, He said. Imagine that. Take your mind back to the first Lord's Supper. The disciples didn't understand about Calvary. It hadn't happened yet. When Christ suffered and died, they would be broken and shattered. It would only be afterwards. It would dawn on them. This is what He'd come to do. And He's explaining it to them, even at that 11th hour. This is my body. This bread represents my body, broken for you. They would soon understand, but it was a mystery for them then. We understand it. The bread represents, symbolizes the body of Christ, broken to us, for us. How much we owe. His body broken, His benefits distributed to every one of us. This do in remembrance of me. It is not a mystical blessing, the Lord's Supper. There is nothing in the bread. There is not suddenly poured out from heaven mysteriously and infused into us a special blessing simply because we're at the Lord's Supper. Some people think there is. Even some Protestant teachers think there is a direct mystical blessing. This do in remembrance of me. The blessing comes because we are thankful and it moves our hearts, because we take and it strengthens our faith, because we remember Him and it draws us closer. And so God blesses us as we do these things. That is the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Oh, friends, what He did for us, the price He paid for us. Remember that He consciously saw you, if you're His child, in His mind's eye, even as He took your punishment and your sin. He sacrificed Himself for us. What have we done for Him? What small return, what poor return. You come to the Lord's Supper. Oh, look at these words. I must go on with the scripture. Verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The cup. Oh, friends, the cup. It is the new covenant in his blood. Well, there have always been two covenants. That is what the scripture teaches. There was the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only prohibition in the Garden of Eden. It was a kind of covenant of works. Some prefer to call it a covenant of obedience. And it was broken. And it fell, possibly on the very first day. Later on, it was reiterated in the Ten Commandments. Not because it was any good. It had already been broken. It would never work. Then why was it reiterated? Because it was God's way of saying, not only, here are my standards revealed and published, but if you will not have my forgiving love, this broken covenant is the only one open to you. If you will not have free forgiveness and grace through a coming Saviour, then do this and live, and you can't. It was to drive people to grace and to Christ. So there's that covenant of works, but then there's the covenant of grace, that we can be saved through the death of a Messiah, through the atoning blood of Christ. Why, if Adam and Eve were saved after their fall, it was on account of the coming Messiah and his shed blood. The covenant of grace was operating long ago. It was strapped alongside the covenant of works, the law. Grace was preached, as Paul so often tells us, through the Old Testament. That is the new covenant, so called, because when Christ came, the covenant of works was finally pushed out of sight, and the new order came in, and the covenant of grace emerged, the new covenant, in all its clarity and saving power. And how was it brought about? By the blood of Christ. We cannot earn our salvation. Christ shed his blood. This cup is the blood of the New Testament, that is the new covenant, he says. Well, when we think of this at the Lord's Supper, it's easy to see what our thinking is when we think of the broken body. A taking, a thanking ordinance, a taking ordinance, a remembering ordinance. But what is it that we're particularly reminded of by the blood? The blood of the new covenant. It is our security. Christ has secured this covenant. How can I be sure I will stand trusting in Christ? I have been purchased by the blood of Christ. The infallible Son of God has shed his blood and purchased me. This is a secure covenant. The old covenant, the covenant of works that started in Eden, that was fragile, that would collapse because it depended upon the performance of man. But the new covenant is secured eternally by the blood of Christ. And when we take the cup, we think, in him I am secure. What blessing, what grace, what benefit this is. I am eternally secure. How much I owe him. How much I should give to him. Oh, friends, our time is almost out. it seems to me an anticlimax almost to proceed on the practical verses that follow, but I will do so, just touching on verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. First, that means that the Lord's Supper is inaugurated to be held right up until the final consummation, the return of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it shows that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. The word show there, the Greek, is literally declare, proclaim. The Lord's Supper says something. It preaches Christ to us, even to believers. We need to see the gospel constantly and Christ and his atoning blood. For as often as you gather, you proclaim, you declare the Lord's death till he come. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, unworthily, that means to say like the Corinthians were, confusing it with a love feast, concerned about what they were going to eat more than the Lord's Supper. That's why we keep the Lord's Supper to simple symbols, so that it is not the eating that our minds are on, but what the eating represents. The Lord, his body and blood, and his atonement. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. They were insincere, friends, when they came to the Lord's Supper. Are we sincere? Thanking him, taking, remembering, and remembering our security. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. The Greek isn't as strong as that. The Greek says judgment. Judgment to himself. We're Christians. We're not going to be damned, but we may be judged, disciplined. Not discerning the Lord's body. The Greek is not distinguishing. Discerning is a perfectly good translation, but the sense is not distinguishing the Lord's body from a love feast. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Some people don't come. And they're Christians and they love the Lord. If you stay outside, you're in exactly the same category as those who eat and drink unworthily, with their minds not on it, without sincere hearts. To be not in is even worse than that. And this is of such concern to the Lord. And this is so important to us that we must be in and we must be sincere. That's what the apostle means. Otherwise, there may be a discipline for us. Verse 30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. They sleep. Because of the scandal of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, the Lord was exercising his secret discipline. We haven't time, but whenever I mention this, it is important to say that sickness is not necessarily the discipline of God. We are all sick at some time, and sometimes for long periods. And it's God's way of reminding us of the fall and the curse, and believers are not exempt from the effects of the fall. And some people are called to sickness and to display the grace of God. But sometimes we may be weak, and nobody can judge us. We will only know for ourselves. Sometimes we may be in a weakened state because we have not heeded the discipline of the Lord and his pricking our conscience on our omissions and our insincerity or the things we do. And sometimes you may be very sick. And there are some people, so Paul is telling us, who have so consistently refused to examine their hearts and respond to their consciences and the calls of the Word of God, that God has called them home. To glory, yes, but rather than see them discredit him any longer on earth. And that can happen to a Christian. God doesn't discipline a phony Christian, somebody who's never been converted. We read that in Hebrews, both chapter 9 and chapter 11. Chapter 11 especially. God only disciplines his own dear people. Maybe an unconverted person who thinks he or she is a Christian, neglects the Lord's Supper, dreams away the time. Oh, there'll be no discipline for you because you're not actually saved. But if you're a Christian, it matters to God. And then, baby, well, I'm sorry, I've come almost to an end on a seemingly negative note, and what I wanted to do was lift up the Lord's Supper. Oh, dear friends, what a blessing we derive from thanksgiving, from taking afresh the core of the Lord's Supper, and from remembering him. May God bless you as his child at every Lord's Supper service. It's for us to the rest of our journey. Let's close singing the hymn.